The reading is from chapter 9 of Hebrews 1 to 22. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve a living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything he cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This is the word of the Lord.
As we remain standing, let's bow our heads and pray. Lead me to the cross of Jesus. We ask our gracious Father that you'll help us see freshly, with fresh wonder, all that the cross of the Lord Jesus means for us as we come to him in faith. And we ask for the honor of his name. Amen. Well, do have a seat, grab a Bible, turn to page 1206, and hold on tight. So the Daily Mirror says, and I'm not a regular reader, that the actor Johnny Depp signed a contract for a series of memoirs in a very unusual way not so long ago. I don't know what you think of Johnny Depp, but it can't be much fun, can it, to have your spending habits splashed across the internet for all the world to see. But it wasn't the price of the deal that was unusual. He paid more than $1 million for these memoirs, but that's relatively small change in his life. What was unusual about this particular deal was that Johnny Depp sprinkled the note alongside his signature with some of his own blood. And if that sounds gross, it probably was. It may have been late at night after more than a few drinks. Perhaps it was his way of proving that in this case, he really could be trusted to keep his promise. So a signature and a few drops of blood to show that he did mean it, even if it was 3 o'clock in the morning and not actually a Skype meeting. Our culture has some awareness that blood speaks powerfully. Think of a different example. Little girls sometimes, don't they? They promise to be friends forever by making what I think is called a pinky promise. They link their little fingers to each other, and after that, they become pinky friends. And little girls who do that don't know this, but it's probably the underlying idea for being a pinky friend, making a pinky promise, comes from Japanese criminal gangs. And what these two gang members do when they promise, make a promise to each other, and they link their fingers to one another, is to say to each other, "If I break my side of this deal, you may cut off my little finger." Well, there's a very different culture to our own, linking a promise with blood. Look around you, you can see these magnificent flowers, and we had the most magnificent wedding here yesterday when Andrew and Christina were married to each other, and they declared their marriage with vows and rings, and they signed the marriage register, but no blood. Now, perhaps it would have been a helpful addition to the marriage ceremony. A few drops of blood from the bride and a few drops from the groom sprinkled onto the marriage register to show that they were really serious about these promises. Now, why go on about blood? Well, because today's Bible passage goes on about blood. As we were looking at together as a team, the staff team, started of this last week, couldn't get over how much blood there was involved. Because when God chose a particular group of people to know him, there was blood. And when God extended that invitation to all people across the world who will come to him in faith, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, again there was blood. And the different kinds of blood is what Hebrews is drawing our attention to. Look in verse 19. There's blood everywhere, and that's the point. So you see how when Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, branches of hyssop, and so on. This is the blood, is said, of the new covenant. And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that virtually everything be cleansed with blood. And without blood, there's no forgiveness. Let me say it carefully. Here's the, if you like, the spiritual equivalent of Johnny Depp's blood being sprinkled on the contract to show that he is serious about the promise. And so Hebrews is looking back to what God promised he would do as he gathered these people, promising to take them from where they were into the land that he had prepared for them. The blood was his way of saying he was serious, and submitting to being sprinkled was their way of saying, yeah, we are too. If you're new to us today, and this sounds really serious, and you'd like to leave now at this point, we'd understand that, but stick with it. It is very unfamiliar language, but if Johnny Depp knows how to use blood to say that he's serious, then we can certainly understand when God uses blood to say that he is serious. So the picture is of Christians as a community that underlies this story, a community on a journey, on the way to a city, on the way to God's presence at the heart of that city. And Christians look forward to entering into God's presence because Christ has gone there ahead of us and opened the way for us to follow. We look forward by faith at the moment to being there and in person ultimately. Now, this passage picks up that story, with the background to that story in the Old Testament, to bring home to us freshly the extent of our spiritual privileges of those who've been drawn to faith in Jesus on our side of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And blood seems a strange way of doing that, but it's a great way of doing it, as we'll see. If you like headings, there's one for each paragraph. God's tent is our teacher, God's Son goes before us, and Christ's death releases us. And we'll just look briefly at each of those in turn. God's tent is our teacher. Isn't that striking? If you look in the first couple of verses, it was a tent with two rooms. As Claire was saying to us earlier, a first room and its furniture in verse 2, and then the second room and some of its furniture in verses 3 to 5. And what Hebrews is going on to talk about is the difference between the two rooms. In verse 6, there was a regular cycle of activity in that outer part of the tent, but it was really hard to get into the inner part of the tent. And as Claire was saying in verse 7, only one man ever went there, only once a year, only after a couple of sacrifices, one for himself and one for the people, and then he could go in. And Hebrews is looking back 1,500 years or so and saying God set up that tent with that kind of arrangement, that sort of structure, quite deliberately. A tent with an outer part where all kinds of things happened regularly and repeatedly, and week by week and day by day, and an inner part was mostly empty. As far as people going in there were concerned, one person once a year, only after very careful preparations involving blood. A tent like that, says Hebrews, is designed by God to tell us something. See in verse 8? He says so there. He says the Holy Spirit was using the tent to say something, to tell us that the tent was a signpost to something greater. Think of the tent as a trailer, a forecast, a blueprint for a much better way into God's presence that God himself would one day reveal. That's now happened. And verses 9 and 10 look back at all the rules and regulations that controlled the use of that tent. And they were all external. That's the point that Hebrews makes. None of them had the power to get beneath the skin, where the source of all our really significant problems can be found. Hebrews is not rubbishing those rules, not knocking those rules. They were God's rules, but they were temporary. It was God's regime at that time, as he looks back to them. He knows that all those rules could do nothing to provide the kind of deep clean that every human heart knows that we need. So God's designed his two-room tent to be our teacher, says Hebrews, and it was always designed to show us that we need a better way into his presence. Well, Hebrews is now going to move on and explain that the Lord Jesus has opened that way into the presence of God. So we're going from God's tent is our teacher in those first 10 verses. We won't spend longer thinking about the fact that God's Son goes before us in verses 11 to 15. Look in verse 11. Big contrast between what was going on in God's tent centuries earlier on earth and what Christ has now done for us in the very presence of God himself. So, Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of this creation. You see, Christ went into the actual presence of God in heaven and not on earth. And Christ sits at the right hand of God to bring good things to the people of God here on earth on their way to join him there in God's presence. When he says good things, what does he mean? Well, probably the cleansing from sin that the death of Jesus achieves and access to God that the death of Jesus makes possible. So we don't need a two-part tent anymore because Christ has gone ahead of us to bring us, when our time comes, into the presence of God. And Hebrews wants to bring this home for us, if you look at verse 10, by looking back to the, if you like, the foundational sacrifices of the old regime compared with the foundational sacrifice of God's new regime that reaches even to Myanmar and all around that part of the world and every other part of the world. Look what he says. Christ did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining an eternal redemption. Do you see how he's going on about the differences between the blood? The old regime was established for those people then, there, by the blood of goats and calves. The new regime, by the blood of Christ himself. The old regime, a temporary solution, a trailer for a permanent solution. The new regime providing an eternal freedom, an eternal redemption. And again, he goes on to picture the difference. Look in verse 13, the external focus of the old regime. This blood was sprinkled onto people. It would then be sprinkled onto God's throne when the high priest went into that inner room, renewing the relationship between God and his people. So he says the blood of bulls and goats was sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean to sanctify them so that they were only outwardly clean. And so verse 14 takes us into that deep clean, the inner cleansing power of God's new regime. How much more then, he says, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished, all sacrifices have to be unblemished to God, how much more will his sacrifice cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? And when Christ comes into the presence of God, he doesn't sprinkle the throne, he joins God on the throne. No longer an external cleansing, but now an inner cleansing, an inner release that is permanent and not temporary, allowing us to live for God. And so verse 15 is a kind of celebration mood as he celebrates God's kindness and the blessing of God's new regime. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he's died as a ransom to set them free. You see what he's so excited about? We've been called by God, if we're Christians, to enter into God's very presence. We've been released from a far greater enemy than tyranny at Pharaoh's hand in Egypt. We're on our way to somewhere far more wonderful than the promised land. There's a better future ahead of us because there's a far better sacrifice behind us. It's not so hard after all, is it? We began with a tent, God's two-room tent designed to be our teacher, showing us how tricky it is for grubby people like us to enter God's presence. We then seen that Christ has gone into the very presence of God before us so that one day we can follow him in person. Except that Hebrews knows we can't. See, we've broken our promises repeatedly. We've, if you like, signed a contract with drops of blood on it and broken it. We've given a pinky promise and walked away from it. We're much the same as Johnny Depp. He said this about himself. He said, "Me, I'm dishonest." And you can always trust a dishonest man to be dishonest. You see, he knows he's now broken his marriage vows twice. And we're the same. As God's people, we're in trouble. Our relationship with God is in trouble. We haven't loved God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. We haven't loved our neighbors as ourselves. And the trouble is serious because it can only be settled with blood. Our blood. And you see, in that context, Hebrews then wants us to know, as we're in that kind of trouble, there is great news for us through the Lord Jesus. Because Christ's death releases us, says Hebrews. Now, this is a tiny bit tricky, but I think we can make sense of it. We'll start at the back of the paragraph and come back to the front, and I hope you'll see how glorious this is. Look in verse 18. Hebrews talks there about a covenant, a promise. Marriage is a covenant. In verse 20, again, the founding of God's old covenant, when there was blood everywhere. End of verse 22, he insists there's no forgiveness, literally release, no freedom from the demands of the covenant without blood being shed. Now come back to the beginning of our little paragraph, verses 16 and 17. Our version says, in the case of a will, except in the footnote, it tells us that it's the same word as it translates as covenant later in the paragraph. Now clearly there's a big argument about this over time, through church history, about, was it a will or is it a covenant? I want to suggest it makes most sense to think of the whole paragraph of being about covenant. God's old covenant, God's new covenant. A will is a new idea here. And the first part of the paragraph is thinking about what should we do with a broken covenant. We sometimes ask, what should we do with a drunken sailor, don't we? Well, think of this as being, what should we do with a broken covenant? And Hebrews wants us to look back to what God has done for us at the original signatories and the founding ceremonies of the old covenant to see how wonderfully the Lord Jesus releases us from our trouble under that regime. So just bear with me through this. Look in verse 16. Here's the force of that, what that verse would be saying if we think covenant as for the rest of the paragraph. Hebrews is saying where there is a broken covenant, the death of the one making the covenant must be borne. In other words, if Johnny Depp makes a promise sealed in blood and breaks the promise, he must pay with blood. And so must we. If we've broken a covenant with a death penalty attached to it, then we need to pay up according to the terms of the covenant. So here's what verse 17 would then be saying. A covenant, a broken covenant, only becomes valid when there's a death. The covenant sanctions are not in force, while the covenant breaker still lives. And if Hebrews says, look, how do we know that we're in that much trouble? Hebrews says, look back at the way God's original covenant was established. It wasn't just a few drops of blood beside the signature. No doubt Johnny Depp thought he could buy himself out of trouble if he decided to change his mind. Back in that old covenant, there was blood everywhere, says Hebrews. And the point of looking back to that founding ceremony of the old regime is to see how glorious the foundation of the new regime really is. That the Lord Jesus, through his death, when he died for us on the cross, has paid the blood price that stood against us. The death penalty that we deserve to pay. But if you like, signing up to a covenant with the death penalty attached to it and then breaking it. Making a pinky promise and walking away from it. It was our blood that should have been shed, but his was shed instead. And so see, Hebrews is saying, wow, isn't that great? That the Lord Jesus Christ has released us by his death in our place. He secured freedom for us and forgiveness for us forever by paying the price of our broken promises. And so we have every reason to be grateful to him. We were here this morning sharing bread and wine, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for us. It's how the prayer book teaches us. And Hebrews is saying, get that. Just get that. How glorious is that? That this blood secures access into the presence of God forever and cleanses us with the kind of deep clean that we really know that we need. As we sit together, let's thank him. Our Heavenly Father, we're not used to thinking about blood. And we thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lovingly, willingly given for us, paying the penalty of our broken promises, securing a deep clean forever for each of us who come to him in faith, guaranteeing access into the presence of God for each one of us. And from the bottom of our hearts, we thank you. Amen.